Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you again today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father but by him. And so, Lord, we come through him. That is, we come through his atoning work. He died on the cross in our place as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. We acknowledge, Lord, that our only help, our only hope, is truly through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That he is the one that died in order that we might have life. And we come before you today and we call you Father because of Christ's work on our behalf. We thank you that we can draw near to you, that we, through Christ, have peace with you, that we are no longer enemies of God, but that we now have peace with you. We thank you that you are our shepherd and our guide. We thank you that you are our King and our Lord. And we acknowledge you today as our Creator. We acknowledge you as our Sustainer. We acknowledge you as our Redeemer and our Savior. And we come before you and we pray that by your grace, Lord, you who created all things and you who works in every heart according to your mercy and grace, Father, we pray that today you would teach us and that you would lead us in the truth, that you would guide us, that you would accomplish your purpose in our lives, that you would enable us day by day, Lord, both individually and as a church, enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you, to submit to your will, to walk in your commandments, to honor you in all that we do, in all that we say, even in what we think and what we desire. May we truly honor you. We acknowledge our dependence upon you to do this. We ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to teach us through your word to walk in a way that truly does honor you and is pleasing to you. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to turn away from sin in our own hearts. We pray that you would enable us to abhor that which you abhor, enable us to love what you love. We pray that by your grace and in humility, I pray that we would be a light to those around us, pointing them to their need of Christ, their need of forgiveness. Indeed, your word tells us that the judgment is coming. But Lord, you have provided a means by which we can avoid that judgment. And it's not through self-righteousness, it's not through our works, it's through simple faith in what you have provided and who you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would be faithful, Lord, not only to preach the gospel, but Father, to live in a way that is truly consistent with that which we preach. We pray that we would honor you in our lives and our families, Lord, in the raising of our children. In all that we do, we pray truly that you would be glorified and that we would truly live in a way that we would be looking for your return, Lord, even today. We ask that you would protect this church. Lord, we acknowledge that it's your church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, and you are the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. We pray that you would protect us and keep us, that you would give us discernment in this age of confusion, that you would give us peace and joy, that you would give us a love for your word, that you would teach us to pray and teach us, Lord, to care for one another. We pray that you would keep us from false teachers and false teaching. We pray that you would keep us from sin and immorality. We pray that you would truly be glorified in us. And we pray now especially that we would worship you rightly today, that you would teach us, Lord, to worship you not merely with external things, not merely with form, not merely with external words and procedures, but Father, may we truly worship you from our hearts. May we glorify you. May we seek you with all of our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue after a few weeks hiatus. We'll come back here to 1 Peter. We're starting a new section this morning, and my purpose is to kind of overview this section, verses 12 through 19. But I actually want to read all of chapter 4. to kind of, again, place it in its context a little bit and the outline at which we've been looking at, I want to remind you again, as I've throughout this study reminded you, that the theme of 1 Peter is that we are elect sojourners scattered. That's how the book begins in 1 Peter 1. And we are passing through. And really the book of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, teaches us how to walk in this life, in this world, as sojourners. This isn't our home. Our home is heaven. We're not here to make a big splash in the world. We're not here to impress the world. We're here to serve the Lord and to do His will. And that's the theme of the book, really, is how do we live in light of that fact that we are elect sojourners, chosen out of the world, not of the world. Well, as you come to chapter 4, as we pointed out, this really is speaking about following the example of Christ. And truly, we are Christians. We are following Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ? And that's largely what the book is about. But as we go through chapter 4, I'm just going to read it. And as I read it, I'll give you the outline that we've been kind of walking through. And the first thing that I would say in verses 1 through 3 is that we are following Christ's example in regard to His purpose. And chapter 3 just ended with the example of Christ suffering on the cross. It says, therefore, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And that is our purpose, to live for the will of God, right? Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Verses 4 through 6, we are following Christ's example in regard to his rejection. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel, for this purpose, has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. In verses 7 through 11, we are following Christ's example in regard to his service. This is the section we just finished looking at. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then finally, in verses 12 through 19, we are following Christ's example in regard to his afflictions, or in regard to his suffering. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's go before the Lord again and ask his blessing on the word of God. Father, thank you for the written word of God, for it is here that we find Christ, and here we come to see who we are before you It is here we come to see your salvation in Christ. It is here that we come and learn who you are and, Father, who the true and the living God is and what you are like. And truly, we thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly through the pages of Scripture. We ask today that you would enable us to receive your word with humility. We pray that you would lead us day by day, Lord, through your word and teach us. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to set our affections upon you and on things that are eternal. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we would be able to understand the word, but also that you would apply it to our hearts so that we would be able to actually keep the word and walk in it in truth. And we pray that our lives would be marked as lives that are controlled by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. We pray that you would accomplish that in each of us today. I pray that you would show us your glory. We pray that you would show us Christ. We pray that you would show us our need truly of Christ. And we pray truly that we would be changed by the power of God as we consider the truth of your word. We thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you come to verse 12 here in chapter 4, you have the one verse that we could probably say, I don't think I'm being overly simplistic, is probably the clearest statement as to why Peter wrote this letter. Oftentimes, when you study especially a letter, an epistle in the New Testament, one of the first things you ask as you're reading it is, why did the author write this letter? What was the occasion? Sometimes it was false teaching. Sometimes it was just their new believers and they needed clarity. Sometimes it was the Judaizers, whatever. There were different reasons why the author wrote. And verse 12 here really tells us why Peter wrote this letter. And it's the clearest statement of their situation. Although it doesn't go into a lot of detail, it says enough for us to know what was going on. It says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And as you actually look at that verse and you consider it word by word and phrase by phrase, you'll find that this, whatever it was, and we don't know specifically what it was, but whatever it was imminent that they were going to suffer, or actually the vocabulary, the grammar is such that it seems they were already beginning to suffer, that some among them were already suffering for the name of Christ. In other words, they were suffering because they followed Christ, because they believed Christ, because they preached Christ. What that suffering was, it would seem at the very least, based on the text, was at least they were reviled. And it also seems to suggest that there was maybe perhaps something to do with the government as well. But we're not really sure about all that. But we do know that they had entered into a time of testing, a time of trial, a time where they were going to suffer and were beginning to suffer for Christ. It was upon them. And that is why Peter wrote this letter. In fact, as you're going through the letter, you find from beginning to end, and scattered all throughout, Peter is addressing the issue of suffering. This is the clearest statement that they actually were suffering. But if you'll go back to the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, for example, in his introduction here, when he speaks of their hope, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice," speaking of their salvation, "even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the beginning of the letter. If you go to the end of the letter in chapter 5, in his closing, he says, in regard to resisting the devil, he says in verse 9, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the grace of the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And as you go through the letter, there are many references to suffering, the suffering of Christ, and suffering that we will endure if we follow Christ. And so this is the background to everything Peter is writing. Peter is writing because they are suffering. And his theme, which we said is elect sojourners scattered through the world, how to live as elect sojourners, that's based on the fact that they were suffering. And they were reminded that their hope isn't here, that they're passing through, that these things are temporary, that these things are to be expected. And these things aren't strange because you are elect. That is, you're elected by God. You're sojourners. You're not part of this world. You're not of this world. You're passing through and you're scattered. And so this is the theme of the book based on their situation. And all of his instructions throughout the book are based largely on this background of suffering. As you come to chapter 4, verse 12 through 19, a great deal has already been said throughout the book about suffering and how to deal with it. In fact, I don't think there's really anything new in this section, actually. It almost is like a summary of what he has said throughout the book in regard to suffering. But it's the greatest, most important, I say greatest, it's the most important section in the book on the subject of suffering. Very rich, as I think we'll find in the coming couple of weeks. And I do plan to take a few weeks to go through this text, but I want to this morning kind of overview it. I want to overview this section partly because I want to keep the sermon short, because we have communion, so I want to end a little bit earlier than normal. So I want to overview this section that goes from chapter 4, verse 12, down to chapter 4, verse 19. And I want to do it in relation to, let me give you 3 points. As we consider this section in the context of the letter of 1 Peter. First of all, I want to consider the expectation of suffering for Christ. When you become a Christian, you take the name of Christ. What you can expect at some point is to suffer for Christ, for the name of Christ. I want to secondly consider the temptation to be overwhelmed by suffering for Christ. The temptation to be overwhelmed by suffering for Christ. And then thirdly, I want to consider instruction for those who suffer for Christ. And as I go through this, I want to remind you, he's speaking throughout the epistle, especially about suffering for Christ, for the name of Christ. In other words, because you follow Christ, because the world rejects Christ, because of the preaching of Christ, because of living for Christ. But the principles regarding suffering at some level and really largely apply to all suffering. Because, you know, we have suffering that isn't necessarily related to being a Christian. I may get sick and go to the hospital today, and that's a form of suffering, but that's not suffering for Christ. And yet the principles that apply to suffering for Christ can, without too much creativity, be applied to all the suffering that we as a Christian face. But that's kind of an aside. Let me, first of all, then begin with this, the expectation of suffering for the name of Christ. The expectation of suffering for the name of Christ. We really should, when we come to Christ, when we come to the knowledge of Christ, we should expect that we shall suffer for the name of Christ. We live in a country, truly, and I'm thankful. I've grown up in this country, and most of you have. We've grown up in a place where we have not really had to pay a price to be a Christian. In fact, in many cases, it's kind of to an advantage to take the name of Christ. Now, that has not been true throughout much of history. That's not been true through most of the world. Very often in many places of the world, even today, to take the name of Christ, to be baptized in the name of Christ, is to set yourself up, as it were, against your family, against your government. You're ostracized. You're cast out when you take the name of Christ. But even here, if you're faithful to the name of Christ, we can surely expect that we shall be reviled, that we shall be disliked and maybe even hated by the world around us. Hopefully not because we're arrogant, hopefully not because we're unkind or ungracious, but because we are faithful to what the Word of God says and because we are faithful to Christ. I want to point out in regard to this that this is the example of Christ himself. And I said we're following Christ. We're followers of Christ in his suffering. And when you look at Christ and you look at the life of Christ, we say Christ was a perfect man. He lived a perfect life. He was kept the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a cheat. He wasn't an idolater or an adulterer. He was godly in all that he did. He was gracious. He was kind. He was merciful. He did good deeds. He healed people. He cast out devils. He was perfect. And yet, as you go through the Gospels, you find that he was increasingly hated, yea, vehemently. You say, why? I mean, he was a good person, right? He was a good teacher. Everybody loved him, right? The reason he was hated, he tells us why, many times actually in the Scriptures, why he was hated. He was hated for his message. He was hated because of what he said, because of what he preached. And he says several times, the world hates me because I expose its sin. The world likes to think of itself as good. Well, you know, I think most people look around and say, yeah, there's a lot of evil in the world, but I'm good. And that's how the world thinks. I challenge you to go find one person out there that thinks they're an evil person. And Jesus came along and said, every one of you is evil. And you need to repent. And you need to turn away from your sin. He exposed sin. He exposed evil. And for this he was hated. And it says in John 1:11 that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. This hatred showed up in many different ways. It showed up, first of all, and this is parallel to what Christians face, right? It first of all showed up in words. They slandered him. They would call him a wine bibber because, you know, he was the opposite of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, he was kind of an ascetic. Jesus came along and they said, oh, he's a friend of sinners. He hangs around with prostitutes and, you know, he hangs around with these tax collectors and, you know, even one of his disciples was a tax collector. They were seen as, and so they called him a wine bibber. They called him a lawbreaker. They said, you're breaking the Sabbath whenever he healed on the Sabbath. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. They even accused him of being born of fornication. John 8:41, because, well, you know, the Bible says he was born of a virgin. Well, they didn't believe that. They said he was born of fornication, and they told him so. They said he has a devil in John 8. They actually called him Beelzebub, which may have been another word for Satan. It may just be a lesser, but it was obviously something demonic. He was calling him a devil. And all through the Gospels, we find, especially the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders whom he threatened by his popularity, they were constantly maligning him with words. They were slandering him with words. And may I just stop and say, at the very minimum, this is what we can expect if we will follow Christ. Now, he was a perfect man, but they were calling him a lawbreaker. They were calling him someone who was immoral, ungodly, and even saying he was demonic because they refused to acknowledge their sin and repent. As I've said often in the past, you will either declare yourself good or you would declare God good, but you will never do both. And they had to destroy Jesus because he was a threat to their goodness. It's true today. And when you preach the gospel, which is good news, when you preach the gospel, which is repent, believe, and you will be saved, it's that repent part that causes the problem. Because when you say that, what you're saying is you're not a good person and you need to turn away from your sin and know you're not accepted by God. And by the way, you're on your way to hell. You say, well, we don't say that kind of thing. That's not very appropriate. No, that's what the Bible says. We're just here to say what the Scriptures say. We're here to what the Word of God says. We say that, right? You will be hated. Now, if you don't say that, then maybe people won't hate you. If you don't speak about sin, if you don't speak about hell, if you don't speak about the need to repent, oh, everybody loves you. But if you're faithful to Christ, you don't do it in an unkind way or in a judgmental way, as if I'm the judge. I'm not the judge. I'm just the messenger boy. And by the way, it's true of me too. My only hope is Christ. My hope is not that I'm a good person. I'd be in real trouble if my hope was in me being a good person. So, Jesus was hated. Not only did they slander him, they tried to trap him. And they were constantly setting traps for him, oftentimes verbal traps, trying to get him to stumble in his words, trying to get him to contradict himself or contradict the law or somehow get him to be, you know, alienated from the people by what he says. And they were constantly trying to trap him with his words. They were constantly testing him, constantly trying to put a stumbling block before him. The world will do that to you too, by the way. The world wants you to stumble. The world wants you to demonstrate you don't know what you're talking about and that you really aren't sincere and that you really are a fool and that you really are just like everybody else. They want you so badly to stumble. And yes, they will set traps for you. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to make you paranoid. Don't go through life paranoid. But does it happen? Yes, it happens, okay? That's why the key to not being paranoid, by the way, is truly having your trust completely in the Lord. Not in your ability to figure everything out, but your trust must be in the Lord. Because the Lord knows all things, right? He's got it all figured out. He's covering you. But all that to say, this is what they did. They even plotted against his life. They conspired behind his back, and they were trying to figure out how they could get him. You know, they wanted to kill him. They plotted against his life. It's almost like they're little children. The last week there, he's up in Jerusalem in the Passion Week, and he's there in the temple, and they send hypocrites there who pretend that they like him or pretend they flatter him, and they're just trying to trap him, and they're like little children. Jesus was impervious to all this, obviously, but. And then they even tried to throw him over a cliff. They tried to stone him on several occasions. And then obviously you know what they did. They put him on a cross. They hated him. Now what we were told in the scriptures, and really even before, even in the Old Testament, what we were told is if we're faithful to the truth, if we will walk in the truth, if we will follow Christ and love Christ and obey Christ, we can expect, in general, the same kind of treatment from the world. Again, not that we're looking for it, listen, don't play the martyr, don't complain about suffering, and don't be a martyr, but just expect it. The world does hate Christ. And we have this testimony from Christ, and he told his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. He says, and you shall be hated. He said to them in Matthew 10, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And in fact, it was part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they who are reviled for the name of Christ. Look for a minute at Luke chapter 6, verse 22. What an amazing statement. Now, you're not going to win a lot of followers by saying this, right? Blessed are you when men hate you. Listen, not because you're immoral, not because you're arrogant. If you're immoral and you're arrogant and people hate you, hey, that's on you. But listen, if you are hated by people because you are a follower of Christ, you are blessed. He says it's over and over again in the scriptures, right? Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. Do they do that? And insult you. Do they do that? and scorn your name as evil? Do they do that? Why? For the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed. Blessed are you. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Listen, don't get angry. Don't be a martyr. Rejoice. Be glad. Why? Your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, nothing new. Why did they hate the prophets? Because of what they preached. Because of what they said. What did they say? They said it over and over again. Repent. Said repent. Stop sinning. And obey the Lord. And walk in the truth. And humble yourself before the true and the living God. That's what they preached. That's what we preach. That's what Christ preached. That's what the apostles preached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. It's the testimony of the apostles. As you read through the book of Acts, many of them suffered for Christ. The life of Paul is one long portrait of suffering. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That doesn't mean we're going to all die. That doesn't mean that all of us are going to have our lives plotted against by somebody. But if you're faithful, I promise you, you'll be reviled. People will talk behind your back. People will say things about you or to you. They'll ostracize you. It's just reality. If you are faithful to Christ, I say that to say this, expect it. We are called to expect that we shall have to suffer for the name of Christ. The second thing I want to say briefly, going back here to 1 Peter 4, is the temptation to be overwhelmed by suffering for Christ. You know, nobody wants to suffer. I don't know about you, but I'm not looking for suffering. And no, I mean, all of us, you know, I don't know about you, but I enjoy just a normal day. I was, you know, people ask how it went. Well, you know, you go on a trip and, well, it was uneventful. For me, that's good. Uneventful is good. I'm not looking for anything. Just, you know, uneventful works. We don't want suffering. Nobody wants suffering. And the thought of suffering can be a little overwhelming. And, you know, it's easy for us to think of suffering of, and truly, I mean, as Americans, we don't know much about suffering, truly. Don't always feel worthy to preach sermons like this, but truly, I'm called to preach. So I preach the word not based on what I've done or experienced, but based on what it says. But you go around the world and, you know, many people, you know, it's easy to talk about people suffering over there across the pond, you know, somewhere. And, you know, we pray for them and we talk about them and that's good. But it's a totally different thing when it comes to your neighborhood. It comes to you. It comes to your church. It comes to your life. And it comes to you personally. And that's what happened here with these people. I want you to observe here that Peter was writing to a group of people who were apparently many of them, if not most of them, were relatively new believers. It would seem that way based on some of the things that are said. For example, in 1 Peter 2, 1, it says, "Therefore," it says, "putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word." It seems to be they're young in the faith. And he's saying, like, you know, like little children, you know, drink the word. You know, this is how you get strong. This is how you grow. And you kind of have this impression as you're reading through the book that some of these, and maybe most of them, were fairly young believers. And maybe that caused this to be a little bit unexpected. You know, maybe there was a naivety here. But Peter is gently and yet very clearly pointing them to the reality that suffering is actually a part of the Christian life. But if you look at their situation, just from chapter 4, verse 12, and again, I'll actually go through this verse in more detail next week, but just to point a couple things out in regard to their suffering in this time. Their trial was unexpected. It says, "Do not be surprised," which is a good indication that they were surprised. Their trial was somewhat unexpected. Maybe it was naivety because of their youth in the faith. Maybe it was just because they didn't understand what was going on, but their trial was unexpected. Their trial was intense. He calls it a fiery ordeal or a fiery trial. There's an intensity implied in that. This is not something that's just something you can forget about and go to sleep. You know, when you have an intense trial, you find it can be consuming in your life. This was an intense trial. It was very personal. It says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial among you. The implication being that it wasn't every single person in the congregations that were suffering, but that it was people they knew, that there were people suffering, you know, friends, family, fellowship, you know, people in the church that they knew who were suffering for the name of Christ. If it wasn't them themselves, it was very personal. Again, it's another thing to talk about some person you're praying for over there somewhere on another side of the world, and you say, "What was their name again?" And what were? It's another thing when it's your neighbor that you know, and you go to church with every Sunday, and you pray together, and you live together, you do things together, and study the Word together, and they're the ones. It was very personal. Their trial was imminent. It says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you. That word "comes upon you" again actually could be translated as here. I mean, it has come. The idea is it's present. Again, it's, well, I don't know about you, but I think about this. I think about, you know, is persecution, serious persecution from our government coming from, you know, in our country soon? I can't see how we could avoid it. But, you know, it's easy for us to think about it down the road. We don't know when that is and how that'll work. But it's another thing when it's right there and you're actually in it and you're being persecuted and you are in the trial and you are being hated and you are being tested and you are being slandered and you are being manipulated and you are being all these things, right? It was imminent. The trial was threatening. It says it came to try you. Anything that tries you is a threat. They were threatened by this. And the trial seemed strange. They thought of it as something strange. Now, this is part of the reason Peter tells them not to think it strange, because they're elect sojourners, right? But truly, when a trial comes like this, or when trials come upon you like this, it's tempting to be overwhelming, to be overwhelmed by these things. And when you're overwhelmed, you tend to be fearful, you tend to be worried, you tend to be anxious. Maybe, depending on what's done to you, the temptation is to be angry and to defend yourself. It's tempting to be overwhelmed by suffering. That's true of all suffering, but especially in this context, suffering for Christ. In fact, in many cases, people don't survive the suffering. And when I say don't survive the suffering, I mean people who truly are not born again. There are people who make a profession of faith and who aren't born again. And one of the first means by which that's exposed is through suffering. Remember what Jesus said when he told the parable of the sower. The seed was the gospel. Sower went forth to sow seed, and the first fell on stony ground, or I'm sorry, on the hard ground, and the birds came and took it away. Those are people who heard the gospel, didn't touch them, never bothered them, never convicted. But then it speaks of seed being thrown on the stony ground. And in the stony ground, the plant comes up immediately. But then as soon as the sun comes out, it scorches them and they wilt away because they don't have any root. And Jesus explains it this way. He says in verse 19 of chapter 13, this is Matthew 13, 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. And now he says in verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I'm assuming this is someone who comes along, makes a profession of faith. Yeah, I believe all the gospel. That's good news. I trust Christ. Maybe they're even baptized, join the church. Verse 21, yet He has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That's the testing part, right? He didn't fail he didn't pass the test. And you know what? There are a lot of people. They talk a good game. They believe in Christ. Oh yeah, they believe the word. Oh yeah, they go to church. But as soon as there is a price to pay, they're out the door. That person was never saved. That's part of the purpose of these things, by the way. But you know, it is tempting for us as believers in Christ, who do love Christ and whose word is in our hearts, it is tempting for us to be overwhelmed by suffering for Christ. And so we consider briefly the instructions that Peter gives in light of that. We can expect that we will have suffering for Christ's sake. We are tempted to be overwhelmed by that suffering when it comes, or maybe even just the thought of it. But Peter gives us instruction for those who suffer for the name of Christ. Let me take the last few minutes to speak briefly about the instruction that he gives. And of course, we're going to expand this over the next few weeks as we go through the text. But I want to overview, first of all, let me just say a couple words about the letter itself. As you look at the whole letter itself, all the instruction really, in some way, shape, or form, applies to this thought. You know, how does a believer deal with suffering when it comes for Christ's sake? How do we process this? How do we respond to it? And what Peter does in this book, in this letter, is first of all, again, reminds us of our calling, that we're elect sojourners. Listen, we're not here forever. This too shall pass. And whatever you face, even if it's death, this too shall pass. Our hope is eternal. And so we're elect sojourners. We have been called out of this world. This world is not our home. Remember that. He goes through in the first part of the letter, in chapter 1, especially, he reviews and explains in amazing and beautiful detail our hope that we have, the hope that we have in Christ because Christ rose from the dead, and the hope that is beyond the grave. And yes, we may suffer here a little bit and we may have sorrows and trials, but our hope is eternal, whatever happens here. He goes on and speaks about, he reminds us of the example of Christ and how he suffered on our behalf in order that he could enter into glory. And so we must follow his example. He reminds us of our calling to live in this life in a way that is holy, in a way that is true, and in a way that brings honor to Christ. These are the things he teaches us throughout the letter in regard to suffering. All of these things help us to deal with suffering when it comes, in whatever form it comes, however small or however great. It may just be your neighbor laughing at you or scoffing at you or avoiding you. That's a kind of rejection. It may be, on the other hand, actually someday maybe going to prison, losing your job, maybe ostracized. All these things, let us keep our eyes on Christ and on the hope that he has given us. But let me just briefly overview this section in particular. As I mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. As I mentioned before, most of this section, if not all of it, has really been said throughout the epistle. In fact, we could find parallels to most of these statements in some way throughout the epistle. But here, they're all brought together, you might say. And it kind of becomes the climax in regard to, or the summary, in regard to Peter's instructions in regard to how to respond to suffering. Here he very specifically answers the question, how do we respond in a time of suffering? In a suffering for Christ's sake. And it's summarized in three verbs, three imperatives. Unfortunately, the last one isn't translated in the text as an imperative, but all these are imperatives. And the first one is in verse 13. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's the first imperative. It's actually one word. It's rejoice in the Greek. They translated it, keep on rejoicing, because it's in the present tense. So it's the idea of an ongoing thing. But it's one verb, one word in the Greek. It's rejoice. What is your first response when you suffer for Christ? We're told this over and over again in the Bible. Rejoice. Rejoice when you suffer for doing what is good. Rejoice when you suffer for doing what is right. He gives us a reason why, but we'll look at that later. The second verb is in verse 16, and it's glorify God. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. See, how do you glorify God? Well, again, we'll look at this more, obviously, when we get there. But to glorify God is to, first of all, acknowledge his providence and his sovereignty. It is to submit to him in it. It is to thank him in it. It is to look to him in it. It is to live the Christian life in the midst of it. It is to show forth the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of a trial. It is to show forth the glory. It is to glorify God. We'll explain that more detail later. The third verb is this. In verse 19, it's the end of the section. And this one they don't translate as an imperative, but it says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. That word entrust. Or I like the King James, commit. Commit your souls to him that judges righteously. You must commit yourself and trust yourself to the true and the living God. Now, if you take those three things together, that is how you endure all suffering. Whether it's for Christ's sake or whether it's just plain old mundane everyday suffering, those three things are the means by which we truly do respond to suffering and overcome through suffering. If you don't do that, if you don't follow the Word of God, and if you don't trust God, obey God, you will end up bitter, confused, depressed, angry, worried, fearful. You must rejoice. You must glorify God, and you must commit yourself to Him and entrust yourself to Him in the middle of it. And this is how we overcome. And this is how we truly do bring glory to God in trials. We are to respond to suffering in the same way that Christ responded to suffering. We are to follow Christ in being willing to suffer, but we must also follow Christ in actually how we suffer and how we respond to suffering. So over the coming weeks, Lord willing, we will consider then these verses in more detail and walk through how it is that we face suffering. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that there's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. And truly, Lord, we acknowledge that as Christians, we have been promised in your word that we will be exposed to suffering for the name of Christ. I pray that we would not flee that. I pray that we would not fear that. I pray that we would not turn away from that. But Lord, may we receive it as from your hand, and may we respond truly in a godly way. May we truly be found to rejoice. May we truly glorify you in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And may we in all things truly commit ourselves to you as our God and as our Creator, as our Savior, as our Lord. And we pray that in all these things, Father, again, whether we have great blessings in this life, whether we have great trials, we will probably have both. Whether we must suffer for Christ today or not, Lord, I pray that in all things we would truly honor you and glorify you in all that we do and say. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, we were reminded this morning as we opened up your word how our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, provided food for the people in a desolate place. Father, we're reminded as we think of the adult Sunday school class going into Exodus, how you are the God who provided food for an entire nation in the wilderness, a barren and desolate place. And Father, we live in a world that is barren and desolate of life, of truth, of righteousness. And we look to you this morning, Father, to feed us with your holy word in this barren and desolate place, with the food of your word by which we may live. Father, we pray the same prayer that Paul prayed for Philemon, that the fellowship of our faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in us for Christ's sake. And we learn about those things, Father, through your word as you give us a view of Christ and you give us a view of the grace and the mercy that you have poured upon your people in him. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to never grow weary or tired of the wonder of your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would fill us with thanksgiving, no matter what our circumstances, that we could lift our voices in praise, whether we are in rough times or good times, knowing that the promises that you made are sure, that our end is secure. And Father, we thank you that even when we are faithless, and we are so often faithless, and you are so kind to us and forgiving to us in those times, though we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.